said already, we're going to be looking at Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. And here is Paul writing an open letter to this church in Crete. He's addressed it to Titus, a young pastor he's left there in Crete to sort out what hasn't been finished yet. But it is an open letter so that the whole church can grasp together why it is they are to be led by those who lead with the Bible. Why is the Bible so important, you might ask? I hope most of you won't ask. But Paul is going to explain to Titus and to everybody else who is listening in Crete what is so important about being led with the Word of God. And the characteristics that they are to look for in those leaders, as we saw last week, are essentially the same characteristics as you would expect to find in anybody who calls himself a Christian. Paul summarizes the priorities chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, here am I. They had this very helpful way of introducing themselves and putting that their name at the beginning of a letter so the recipient didn't have to guess. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. What for? Well, for the faith of God's elect, so the people will come to know the Lord, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. What makes someone a Christian is faith in Jesus Christ, depending on him, depending on the rescue that he has earned on the cross as he died to take the punishment for them, for their sin and for their rebellion. That is what makes someone a Christian. And that the truth of Jesus Christ being Lord, of knowing him, of loving him, of being saved by him, is intended to be life-changing. The act of becoming a Christian is the rejection of me being king and the acceptance of his being king. Reliance on his rescue. And that turning around, that repentance, that having Jesus Christ as Lord, that knowledge of the truth, as Paul puts it there in chapter 1 and verse 1, is meant to be something that is so radical, so life-changing, that Jesus himself called it being born again, or born from above. It is meant, as Paul puts it, to make someone a new creature. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You won't particularly look different on the outside, but boy, oh boy, on the inside, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you, and you are a new person, developing a character that is more like the Lord Jesus' character. And as Paul writes to Titus, he wants him to see again and again in different aspects of life on Crete that the truth that saves men and women for heaven is the same truth that changes them to be more like the Lord of heaven, Jesus Christ, to reflect what knowing him really means. Because, says Paul, that truth leads to godliness. So we saw last week that the Christian leader must reflect that truth at work in their lives. And Paul unpacked it for us, didn't he, in verses 5 through to 9. As it should be something that affects their family life. It should be something that affects their working life. It should be something that affects every aspect of their character, that Jesus Christ is Lord. You should be able to see it, hear it, touch it. That is the norm for Christian leadership. But Paul extends it slightly further. There is something extra that is expected of those who are leaders, who Timothy is to appoint as leaders. And what is extra is verse 9, that the potential leader must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Why? Well, so that he can encourage others by sound or healthy doctrine and refute those to oppose it. The Christian leader is to be someone who holds firmly to the truth of the gospel, so that they can encourage others in the truth of the gospel, and so that they can quite specifically rebuke and stand against those who oppose the truth of the gospel. Why? Why is it so vital that the truth of the gospel is maintained? What happens if it isn't maintained? Why are we worried? And that this morning is what we're going to be looking at, what this next section is all about. And you see, the problem is this: that rebels, those who would rebel against the gospel, they ruin churches for their own personal gain. Look at verses 10 to 11 and see what he says. There are, says Paul, many rebellious people. They're mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. These rebels, they must be silenced. Because, says Paul, they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Be alarmed, says Paul to Titus and to everybody else who's reading. There are people who will come in amongst you and for their own wicked ends, they will end up drawing people away from the truth. If you turn with me for a moment to Acts chapter 20. Here is an account of Paul on his way to Jerusalem and meeting with the elders from a church at Ephesus, what he thought was the last time, page 785 if you're using a church Bible. And there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he gives them the sad news that probably they will not see him again before heaven. But he gives them the specific warning, these elders of the church at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. So be on your guard. Remember, he says to the church at Ephesus, that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. You see, Paul knew that the reality of living in a broken world was that the church exists in a broken world where people are essentially sinful and draw things and people and attention to themselves. Paul knew that with a broken people in a broken world, the church must be alert to the truth that the gospel is constantly under attack. You talk to your average colleague or non-Christian neighbor or whatever about Christianity, and what they will say to you is that it's really rather confusing because there are many different brands of Christianity. And the reality is that they are right. There are many different brands. We call those brands denominations. But brands is a much better description. You see, the sad fact is that history has proved the Apostle Paul correct. There have been and there still are many, many ferocious wolves who will pull this way or that and try to pull people away from the truth of the gospel as we find it in the Bible. We as a church have close fellowship with many other churches where the Bible is proclaimed and read and is the primary driver. And we're careful to be very candid with you. We're very careful to make sure that if we're going to do, for example, I've mentioned this Passion for Life mission that as elders we've agreed we're going to kind of be involved with. The other churches that will be doing this will be churches who, like us, have a close desire to have the Bible as the Word of God. Let me tell you, one of them is a Baptist church, one of them is an Anglican church, just more locally, and so on. It doesn't matter what brand they come from, the reality is the Bible is their driver, what rules their church. Not what the things that draw people away after themselves. And the sad truth is that there are many who don't have the Bible as primary. Which is why Paul said the leaders, these leaders must hold to this trustworthy message as it has been taught. There are many people who don't want to do that. Paul describes such people as rebels. But they don't just rebel in their heart, they rebel with their mouths. They are talkers, he says. They talk about it. In fact, they're deceivers. In fact, what he means there is that they are self-deceiving. But by deceiving themselves and talking about it, so they deceive others. There is something really quite worrying about a situation where people can do that. They convince themselves and others that their rebellion against the truth is justified. They look at the Bible and they say, well, of course it doesn't really mean that, does it? What it actually means is this. And however deep they dig and however much they come up against what the truth of the Bible says, as God has inspired it to be written, as much as they rebel against the teaching as it has been taught, look at Paul's phraseology there carefully, they'll find some reason to go their own way. In our culture, it is justified on the basis of tradition. Or, we can't really mean, the Bible doesn't really mean that because it was culturally contained and what it meant in their culture is different to what it means in ours. Or people will say, well, of course we can't really hold to it saying that. We'll miss that bit out because we don't want to cause offense to the people around us or whatever. And dealing with people that will approach the word of God like that is rather like that feeling that all parents have had. All parents have had? Well, you know when you say to a child, no, and they carry on doing it anyway? You get to the stage in the end where you want to say, what part of no don't you understand? Am I the only parent that has ever experienced? Dealing with these people is exactly the same. They just won't get it. These rebels, says Paul, are especially active among what he calls the circumcision group. Now, by introducing that, he's kind of opening up a whole broad raft of problem that seem to come up again and again and again in the New Testament. We're going to see these guys again in chapter 3. But let me just explain them briefly. In essence, there were people in Paul's day who insisted that to become a Christian, yes, you had faith in Jesus Christ, but actually you would have to take it a step further. You would trust in Jesus Christ, that's fine, but somehow you also have to conform to all the Jewish legality. Not least, you would effectively have to become a Jew by being circumcised. And they were going all over the ancient world, following off from where the apostles were, and saying, yeah. Okay, you've got faith in Jesus, but actually you need to be circumcised. You need to conform to this. You need to conform to that. And it was insidious and dangerous, because what it did is undermine the gospel in the first place. As soon as you have something like that, what you can call a Jesus plus gospel, in other words, you trust in Jesus, but you have plus something else as well, immediately what you have is no gospel at all. Either you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, or you are saved some other way. You cannot be saved in Jesus Christ and this and that and the other on the end. It doesn't work like that. And that's why Paul is so anti. In fact, as he writes to the Galatians, he says at the beginning of his letter to the Galatians, if anybody teaches you a gospel other than the one we already taught you, let that person be eternally condemned. He goes further, he says, if we come back to Galatia and teach you a gospel other than the one we already taught you, then let us be eternally condemned. He feels that strongly about it. Why? Because these false teachers who teach a Jesus plus gospel are ruining whole households. Just stop and think for a moment what that means. Right the way across Crete, says Paul, and everywhere else, there are families who have heard about Jesus Christ, who've been released from paganism, where they worship a whole plethora of gods and never sure whether or not they've got it right, giving up their fortunes and working hard to appease a deity by bringing sacrifices and offerings and maybe doing terrible acts so that somehow they earn merit and these multiplicity of gods will bless. They've been freed up from that kind of paganism because they found salvation in Jesus Christ. And here they are. And they gathered around the word of God as much as they had of it. And they're worshipping Jesus and they're loving Him and they're knowing Him. And you've got mum and dad and you've got the children and you've maybe got the broader family. And suddenly they feel as if their bonds have fallen off and they find freedom in Jesus. And somebody comes in and he says, of course, it's all very well, but it's not quite just freedom in Jesus. What you've got to do as well, if you're going to be really, truly saved, is you can't just trust Jesus, you've got to be circumcised. Or you can't just trust Jesus, you've got to do this, or you've got to do that, or you've got to go through this, or you've got to go through that. And suddenly what happens is all the freedom that they know of faith in the Son of God is collapses around them, and they start worrying, and the shutters come down, and their faith is ruined in the sense that it's pulled away. And you see it, don't you? Time and again, the danger is that as soon as people get fixated on a Jesus plus gospel, they walk away from faith in Jesus and put their resources into this newfound extra truth. And what happens, of course, is the talkers and deceivers gain a following, and it spreads, and others join them, and so on, And that family that has come to know Jesus and the freedom that knowing him brings and the real life, suddenly they don't talk to their colleagues and their friends and their relatives and their neighbors about knowing Jesus. They start talking to their friends and relatives and colleagues and so on about being circumcised or about going to this procedure or that procedure or the other procedure. Oh, and Jesus is a bit extra. And they become witnesses for the talkers and deceivers and not for Jesus Christ. And it's ruined their testimony. And it ruins their lives. Across our own country, there are people who just won't trust in Jesus Christ alone, though they long to, because they have had their households ruined by having something extra put on top. Quite how Titus and the rest are to silence, the rest of these new leaders are to silence such people, Paul doesn't say. I guess there are times when Titus wanted to get a big gag and stuff it in their mouths and stop them talking that way. But I suppose what happened was that since Titus was one of the apostles' messengers, that apostolic authority should have carried enough authority to cause the rebels to be silenced as their lies is unveiled for all to see. But one of the problems with people who do such things is their cry that this is what it means to me. I had a phone call from this week from another part of the country, and the person on the other end of the phone was in a bit of a quandary because a friend of theirs has been going to a house group where the whole subject of hell has been under discussion quite recently. And the confusion has taken hold because the way the house group worked was really very simple. Everyone gathered around, and at least they had Bibles with them, which I suppose is a start. And there was no particular leader to this house group. They just kind of sat around and said, well, tonight, said the most vocal person, we're going to talk about hell. Let's share what we know about hell together, shall we? And someone said, well, I think hell works like this. And somebody else said, I think hell works like that. And somebody else, quite a lot of other people, said, I don't think there's any hell at all, actually. I'm very uncomfortable with the idea. I think it's just a big scare story that people put around. I don't think you find very much of it in the Bible. And my friend's friend was saying, I know the Bible says this, but I don't know where it was. Can you help somehow? And, because they know me. Eventually the phone call came through and I had to write a short paper on hell, which was an interesting thing to do. The question, this is what it means, the statement, this is what it means to me, is never something that a Christian should use, actually. Because the truth, as we have been taught, is found in the Bible. Hey, you want to discuss the veracity of the Bible? We can talk about that some other time. But taking that this is the Word of God, God's breath written down for our good, the apostolic authority, as it has been taught, means that suddenly there's no more guessing. You don't have to guess. One of the reasons in our own house groups, we try to work very hard to make sure that those who are elders amongst us are keeping just a careful guiding hand on what we teach. Because one day we'll be answerable for what people understand from this book. The answer should be supervised. I didn't just write back a paper, actually. I gave some suggestions as to where they can find some really helpful material that they can be guiding their house group by, so that they don't sit around anymore and try to just share their ignorance. Some people would argue that talking and deceiving are excusable, however, because, well, they're just like that. It's just a culture we live in. And that argument is precisely what Paul deals with next. Rebels ruin churches for their gain. But when it comes to culture, culture must always give way to gospel truth. Pick up verse 12 with me. Even one of their own prophets, says Paul, has said that Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. Now, I don't know about you, but to my tuned politically correct ears, I want to wince when Paul says Cretans are always lazy gluttons, evil liars, and this is true. I mean, you're just not allowed to say things like that these days, are you? To caricature a nation in that way sounds awful. But since Paul is quoting a so-called Cretan prophet, actually, what he's saying is not completely outrageous. It is true, isn't it? At least we can say that some cultures cherish different qualities. I'm not even going to... I thought of trying to unpack that statement a little bit. I'm picking on cultures and certain cherished qualities. And I immediately could see I was going to be in big trouble. So I'm not going to try, all right? But you can fill in the gaps, can't you? Different cultures do cherish different qualities. In fact, one commentator claims that Cretan society was so characterized by telling lies, and what a good thing that was to do, that one of the Greek words for lie is kritizo, in other words, to be Cretan. I've tried to look that up. I can't find any justification for it, but one of the commentators, a couple of the commentators, were really keen on that truth, on that being true. If we could somehow look up their prophet's writing, we would find out, in fact, that 6 centuries before Paul wrote to Titus, a so-called Cretan prophet called, you're going to have to bear with me because the name is tricky, Epimenides, had summed up the deceitful character for which the people of Crete were generally known in the ancient world. This Epimenides had said this statement, that Cretans are always liars and evil liars and lazy gluttons, and he was Cretan. So, political correctness aside, we're prone to ask the question, how do you deal with people who, before they become Christians, believe that deceit is normal and acceptable? How do you deal with a culture that says it is perfectly acceptable to behave in that way? And the answer is that you teach them that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that it is his normality that they are now to aim at. That is what you do with them. That culture must always give way to the truth of the gospel, no matter what the culture is. You know, the same question could be posed for any number of different things in our own culture, couldn't it? Things that are regarded as cultural norms, but which the Bible has a particular line on. The same could be said for sexual immorality in Corinth, or spiritual experiments in Ephesus, or so on. In our own culture, lying is generally frowned on a little. But the cult of celebrity thrives, doesn't it? As does materialism, and the obsession with individualism, and so on. You know, whatever the cultural norm is, Jesus Christ is Lord, and culture must give way to that. It must give in to what gospel truth says is acceptable. Let's look at a couple of examples for a second. I was just trying to think of a situation which I found myself where this has seemed an oddity. My wife Ruth and I will have been married for 18 years this coming year. During our engagement, I worked for a little while in central London. And Ruth was living about 3 miles away from me, also working on the outskirts of London. And when it became known in my office that my fiancé was living nearby, I started to get plied by some of my colleagues as to why on earth we were living in separate places. Why don't you just live together? Everybody else is doing it, they said. And you'd save so much money, not least on the phone. But they couldn't understand that we were desperately trying to apply the Bible injunction that the sanctity of marriage is important. That those who profess that Jesus Christ is their Lord are to apply the truth that marriage is precious. And you save the marriage bed until marriage. No matter what the culture says. They regarded me as positively odd for that. And no doubt for a number of other reasons too. It applies on every level of our society, doesn't it? From students cheating in exams, to business attitude and the way we deal with people, to defrauding the tax man, and just in case you haven't got your personal thing in, it's due on the 31st. Whatever you write, I'm saying that to myself as much as everybody else, whatever level you deal with the world around you, culture must always give way to gospel truth, living out that Jesus Christ is Lord. It must always do that. And that truth, that gospel truth, point number 3, stands against corrupted conscience aim. For corrupted consciences aim at different things to the Bible. Verse 15, to the pure, says Paul, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. You see, as Titus teaches the gospel truth in the face of a culture where truth is generally regarded as inferior, he has to counter this Jesus plus idea of what truth is. He's dealing with false teachers, active teachers who are going around Crete teaching people that, yes, you trust in Jesus, but you trust in Jesus plus. You have to have something else as well. One of the most difficult aspects of a Jesus plus gospel is that people come to believe that they earn their way to heaven themselves. So, sure, they believe in Jesus, but if they want to be sure, then they've got to attend this ceremony, as I've already said, or not touch this, or that food or drink, or go to this place, or go to that place. And it's dangerous because it's subtle. We've been talking about how living out Jesus Christ as Lord demonstrates true Christianity. It is the outcome of knowing him. But what if someone were to say to you, well, you have Jesus Christ as Lord, but having Jesus Christ as Lord really means that you must never eat pork again. And suddenly something which God has given for our good becomes impure. Or it means that you can only eat fish on Fridays. Or on Fridays you can only eat fish, perhaps. And suddenly you get a conscience, and to eat something else on a Friday is an act of impurity. Do you see how this applies? Suddenly you lose touch with the truth of the gospel and start holding on closely to man-made tradition. You don't see that everything is pure and for our good. You don't measure it by what the word of God says. You start getting hung up on tradition, on man-made tradition. You rely on Jesus to save you, but you rely on yourself and your performance. And in fact, what the Bible calls that is idolatry. Because idolatry is that which puts anything as a priority over Jesus Christ. And so often we can have ourselves as idolatry. God calls it that. Jesus plus gospel always results in Jesus minus. To the pure, says Paul, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. You see, it's Jesus minus. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Paul's answer to this stuff is to say that if you have been made pure, that is, made clean by faith in Jesus, then you don't need to worry about such things. But to those who have been convinced that they need Jesus and something else to save them, suddenly their lives are wrecked by guilt. Not at disobeying him, but at their own corrupted consciences. You know, the word corrupted there is exactly the same word as we use for corrupted when we talk about computers. And those of us that have had corrupted hard disks know how painful that is. It means that all the information that is held in this space suddenly is kind of scrambled eggs. It may be there, it may not be there, but you can't access it, so it becomes useless. And if you do try to access it, you find that it comes out with weird things like 2 + 2 = 7 and things like that. Suddenly the whole thing becomes just garbage. It is corrupted, it's useless, it's unfit for doing anything good. And it's dangerous because it remains. These people who have corrupted consciences, who aren't alert to what Jesus says is right and wrong, and suddenly are alert to the constraints and lack of freedom that a Jesus plus gospel always brings, they're no longer living out what it means to know him. They're no longer testifying to know him. They're now living out only what it means to do things their way. And their way always proves itself unfit for eternal good. Verse 16, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Imagine the situation where there are families in Crete, where there are families in Chippenham, going around saying that what you really need to do to be saved is to trust Jesus, but this as well. And this as well closes everything down. They no longer rely on Jesus' declaration on the cross. It is finished. In fact, suddenly that gets parked and pushed out. See, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. As soon as you deny that Jesus' work on the cross is sufficient, you're denying that Jesus Christ is Lord, in truth. And Paul uses these very strong words, that such things, such people are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. How can you ever describe people as detestable? Answer? Because they're dangerous. That's why. Because they walk around drawing people aside from the Word of God and aside from the God of the Bible and only to themselves. Which is why it's vital to have leaders who both encourage people to go back to the Bible and rebuke those who won't. Because truth doesn't change, only people do. And you see, Paul has eternity in view, doesn't he, in all of this? The background to it is this great hope of eternal life, a faith and knowledge, he says in verse 2 of chapter 1, resting on the hope of eternal life which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Here is Paul writing into a culture that Titus is dealing with, where lies are regarded as normal. And he highlights that God is the one who doesn't lie. Do you see the point? Listen, Titus. You yourself, and the leaders around you, and the church you lead, are to be tied in to what has been taught, the truth of the gospel. And though lies may be common around you, the reality is that you must tie in to what is good for eternity. Ignore the rebels, rebuke them. Ignore the culture, it must give way. It will only prove itself useless in the end. But the truth of knowing Jesus as Lord and living out that truth as Jesus is Lord will be good for you and good for others to come to know him. And that is what his desire is. And that is what our desire should be too. For he is Lord. And as we read this letter, as we engage together in the truth of Jesus Christ, it is a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness and a faith and knowledge that rests on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. He has brought it to light through Paul, through us, as we witness here in Chippenham and beyond.